If you have your Bibles, will you turn to Romans chapter number 3? As we were singing, "When I Survey," I was struck with that phrase in that first verse, "Pour contempt on all my pride." Wow. This is the time of year when, if you are in college and you're looking to get any kind of an internship program, that you're having to send out all of your letters and try to get one of those coveted positions in hopes that that will lead to a job. And you are familiar with the fact that with the economy still not cranking up, that positions are hard to come by, particularly in any kind of a financial field. So, recently, in fact, as recent as January 23rd, a student at New York University sent a letter along with his resume to J.P. Morgan investment firm, trying to land a coveted internship there. And he said in his letter, "Dear sir or madam, I am an ambitious undergraduate at New York University. I am a punctual, personable, and shrewd individual, yet I have a quality which I pride myself on more than any of these. I am," and if you hear some grammatical errors in here, I'm just reading this as it is, okay. "I am unequivocally the most unflaggingly hard worker I know, and I love self-improvement. I have always felt that my time should be spent wisely, so I continuously challenge myself. I left such and such company because the work was too easy. Once I realized I could achieve a perfect GPA while holding a part-time job at New York University, I decided to redouble my effort by placing out of two classes, taking two honors classes, and holding two part-time jobs. This semester, I achieved a 3.93, and here's my favorite line of the whole thing. And in the same time, I managed to bench, double my body weight, and do 35 pull-ups. I say these things only because solid evidence is more convincing than unverifiable statements, and I want to demonstrate that I am a hard worker. J.P. Morgan is a firm with a reputation that precedes itself." Okay. "And employees who represent only the best and brightest of those in finance. I know that the employees in this firm will push me to excellence, especially within the investment banking division. In fact, one of the supporting reasons I chose investment banking over any other division was that I know it is difficult. I hope to augment my character by diligently working for the professionals at Morgan Stanley, and I feel I have much to offer in return. I am proficient in several programming languages, and I can pick up a new one very quickly. For instance, I learned a year's worth of Java from New York University in 27 days on my own. This is how I placed out of two classes. I have a fantastic background in covering a variety of useful topics, including da-da-da-da-da. Even further, I am taking da-da-da-da-da. Currently two courses so that I may truly offer the most if I am accepted. I am proficient with Bloomberg terminals, excellent with Excel, and can perform basic office functions with terrifying efficiency. I have plenty of experience in the professional world through my internship at blah, blah, blah. In fact, my most recent employer has found me so useful that he promoted me to, because this role is usually reserved for others, but my employee gave me the title so that he could give me more work. Please realize that I'm not a braggart or conceited." It's in there, I'm telling you that. "I just want to outline my usefulness. Egos can be a huge liability, and I try not to have one. Thank you so much for your time, and I look forward to hearing from you soon. I think I've told the story before, but when I was a youth pastor, we had an intern. And the intern was from a seminary, a well-known, well-established seminary. And I hadn't been to seminary. And I'd only been to Bible college. But he'd been to seminary. And so he was reminding me throughout the entire summer that he had been to seminary and I had only been to Bible college. And, you know, I was just about kind of up to here with that. And he also told me throughout the course of the summer how of all of the churches that he had an opportunity to do an internship at, that the church that he was at, he thought would best utilize his gifts, blah, blah, blah. I mean, it was just nauseating. And the church that I was serving in was a church that was a fairly large church in a small city. And it was also on television, on local stations. And so it was well known, and it was back in the day when people stayed in a hospital a much longer period of time than they do now. It was also back in the day when you went into the hospital would notify the church, which they don't do anymore because of HIPAA laws. But and if anybody that went into the hospital in that community didn't really have a church, they would often say the church that I was part of. So as a result, we would have to visit upwards of 150 people per week in the hospitals. There was one particular hospital that it would not be unusual to have 75 people to visit. And I would start at 8 in the morning on the top floor and would just go from room to room to room and would just make my way down. So for a kid fresh out of college and for a wife who was a nurse, it gave me a great medical background, you know, crash course in a hurry. Well, one particular day I have to take this guy. And, of course, no matter what I do, it's not good enough. And he's been to seminary. So he knows how to make hospital visits. And I've got to spend the whole day with this guy listening to this over and over and over. And so we were in this room, and there was a person there. I had no idea who they were, never met them before in my life. And usually you would talk to the person for a while and read the scripture with them, and we would often bring a little gift or something and pray with them. And so we were getting ready to pray, and he wanted to pray, and which was fine. And so we're praying, and he is praying and praying and praying and praying and praying, and he is showing me what a seminary prayer ought to be like versus what a, you know, just a Bible college prayer ought to be like. And it is going on and on, but then he forgets the person's name, and he wants to pray for them by name, but he couldn't remember the name. So we're standing there, and I'm standing there, and I feel this, you know, this nudge, and he's hitting me, and he's sticking his hand out because he wants the card so he can pray for the person by name. So I did. I'm confessing right now. I handed him the wrong card. Yeah, I did. When we see pride in somebody else, it's so easy to spot. It's just so nauseating. It's so disgusting. It's just so hard to see it in ourselves. to pour contempt on all our pride. And yet that is exactly where the book of Romans begins. And what Paul does here, as he concludes this first main section of Romans, he asks all of these questions that are really a summary of everything that he's covered so far in this very first section in which he is dealing with sin. And he's already said, you know what? Immoral people are sinners. Moral people are sinners. Religious people are sinners. And then beginning in verse 9 through verse 20 of chapter 3, it's a summary of all of that. And we all are sinners. Every single one of us. It's one of my concerns that when we use the Romans road in explaining the gospel, that we just reach down and pick out verse 10. And then we reach down and we pick out verse 23. And my concern is that a person really comes to grips with the weight of their sin. Because you and I, in our natural condition, are just as dead in our sins as the worst criminal in human history. And when we hear that and we try to grasp that, there's a part of us that wants to protest and say, wait a minute, no, I'm not that bad. And yet it was Isaac Watts again who said, even that reaction of pride, I have to pour contempt on and realize that even that would in and of itself only add to my condemnation. As it is written, none is righteous, he says there in verse 10. The person who is not as good as God is not good enough. Now that doesn't mean that on a relative scale that we are in our actions as bad as we could be. God's common grace keeps us from that. We have relative goodness, but it only has a relative worth. It doesn't have ultimate worth as we looked at last week. So our character reveals our guilt. Our thinking reveals our guilt. Here's another quote from Psalm 14. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks for God. I do not mean to infer that an unbeliever cannot possess a rational understanding of what biblical Christianity is about or what it teaches. In fact, there are many professors of religion and theologians and writers of history who can provide a brilliant and an articulate description of the faith, but they just don't believe the personal implications of it. There's no one who seeks God. No one seeks for God, the end of verse 11 says. Again, another quote from Psalm 14. People seek their own good or their own God. The only people who seek God are those who are drawn to Him by Him. Verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. If you need any evidence of the depravity of man, you just listen to the words that we use. That phrase there, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Literally, it means they smoothed their tongues. It is a phrase that is used of a fisherman who keeps baiting his hook. He's covering up his real intentions. We will see this in Isaiah chapter 30. He talks about the people of his day who said to the preachers, the prophets, speak to us smooth things. That's what we want to hear. I said to somebody this morning how grateful I am that you are a people who want to hear true things, not smooth things. And the last few verses here, verses 15 through 18, they just speak of the obvious destruction that we have done to human lives. We are just so unmoved by abortion. We don't make sense. And the truth is, in our culture, we really don't value people. So we have a problem. We have a problem that we cannot solve. And we really do not grasp how guilty and undone we really are. Now we know, verse 19, that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Do you remember Job and how he would say to his friends at times, you know, if I could just have an audience with God, if we could just find out, God, what is going on? Because I have a pretty good case. And what happened? He got that audience, didn't he? And God essentially said to Job, all right, Job, here's your chance. Take your best shot. Let's go. Put on the gloves, get in the ring. Come on. And what did Job say? I think I'll just stay over here in the corner. Is that all right? And yet, how is Job described? He's described as a man with an upright character in his actions. You listen to how some people say, you know, when I die and I see God, I'm going to say, no, you're not. Oh. There is in his presence, because he is, we sang it this morning, perfect in power. Perfect in his power is overwhelming. His holiness, as we saw in Isaiah 6, is overwhelming. There is nothing to say in his presence. Verse 20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, verse 21, we have just moved from sin to salvation. Beginning in verse 21 of chapter 3 through verse 21 of chapter 5, we have come into the second main section of the book of Romans. This is a glorious section of Romans. Look back with me to chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I'll give you my personal translation. I will not be put to shame by the good news. I will not be embarrassed by the good news. Because this good news is the power of God for the rescue of everyone who believes it. This is true first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And the reason I will not be put to shame or let down is because in this good news we discover a righteousness that comes from God. Since it comes from God, it has to be accepted by faith from beginning to end. In other words, this faith leads to more faith. Just like the Bible says, the righteous will live by their faith. Well, I echo the words of Paul. I love getting to verse 21 of chapter 3. I do not hesitate to tell you this. I do not shrink back from declaring this to you, because I know for most of you here tonight, this is your hope. This is your only hope. And I know that when you trust in God, He will not let you down. He cannot let you down. A number of years ago, there was a guy in the church that had told me a sad story about how he had been fired at his job because he had discovered some things that were going on that were wrong, and he told the manager about them, and yet he was the one that got blamed, and he got fired. Oh man, I felt bad for the guy. And so I was trying to help him out, and I knew a guy who worked for he was involved in the funeral business, and he owned a hearse, and he would go and pick up bodies. Not a real pleasant job, but it's a job. And he needed a driver, needed someone who would go do that, be on call in the middle of the night, paid pretty good. So when this guy told me that, you know, he needed a job and wife and kids and so forth, and I knew of this situation, well, I recommended him to this friend of mine, and he hired him. And He worked for him for a little while. Then this friend of mine called me one day. And he said, have you seen so-and-so? I said, no. He goes, well, he took my hearse a couple days ago, and I haven't heard from him. Well, that's not good. Well, they found the hearse. It was at a crack house in Detroit. And the guy that I'd recommended, he didn't get fired from the job because he ratted on anybody. He got fired from the job because he was doing drugs. I didn't know it. My wife always tells me, she says, you're just so gullible. You believe people. I said, well, yeah, I believe the guy. He seemed like a nice guy. When you recommend somebody and they turn around and do that to you, you're really hesitant to recommend somebody else ever again, aren't you? Beloved, here's why you can be bold in the gospel. Here's why you never have to be embarrassed in recommending the gospel. Because the gospel is so solid and so true, it absolutely cannot let you down. It can't do that. It's impossible for God to lie. Every single person who believes the gospel, everyone will be rescued by Christ. So we start off in anticipation of hearing all of this good news from this book. And we, as we've looked at for these last few nights, we've looked at all of this bad news. But this bad news is making us aware of how good the good news is. In order to appreciate these following words, there has to be personal engagement, personal assent, personal ownership with this first chair. You're not ready to listen to the good news about Christ until you put yourself in where God has said, and you say, I am here completely. I have got nothing to offer to God except for the sin of my own life. Until you are convinced of your need. What His provision is will not affect you. But when you do understand your sinfulness, then you will discover, to your great and your eternal delight, what Martin Luther meant when he called these verses the chief point and the very central place of the epistle and the whole Bible. So, from this point on to the end of actually chapter 5, also illustrates it as well. But the Bible makes it abundantly clear that we are declared righteous on the basis of our faith. Because it's a righteousness that is from God. It's not a righteousness that is from within ourselves. It's from God. And we learn that this justification by grace alone, through faith alone, is in Christ alone. Now, I want to draw your attention to three prepositions that Paul uses to teach us this. So we're going to look at three prepositions tonight, and then we're going to look at three great words. And if we have any time, we'll finish out the chapter, but those three prepositions and those three words may take the balance of our time tonight. But now, the righteousness of God. In fact, let me just read verse 21 through 26, because it is actually one long sentence. And once, and if you notice this about the Apostle Paul, it's like he often, I think, wrote probably the way that he preached, which he probably would just get on a roll and just keep going and going and going. He preached all night long one time, and a poor guy named Eutychus, remember the story in Acts, was sitting in one of those upper windows, and he just fell asleep, poor guy, fell out and died. And I guess if you're going to knock a guy out like that, you better be able to raise him from the dead. So Paul did that as well. So anyway, I'm not exactly sure why the Holy Spirit directed Luke to put that in the book of Acts, but maybe it was a warning not to fall asleep during the sermon, or maybe a warning not to preach too long. I'm not sure. I'm sure it's the former, not the latter. All right. At any rate, Paul's on a roll here. This is one long sentence. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Those are our three prepositions there in verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. First thing I want you to see, this first preposition, verse 22, the righteousness of God. The source of righteousness is God. It is the same wonderful grammatical point that we looked at back in chapter 1 in verse 17. It is of God. It is from God. God is the one who originates righteousness. He created it. And in this book, He announces it. This is the good news. God loves to give good news. And the book of Romans is about the gospel. And that is why Paul says he will never be put to shame. He'll never be let down. And we do not trace our faith back to a council of men who said this is what you ought to believe. We trace our faith back to God Himself. We begin there. We believe there. He is the source. He is the originator. He is the creator. So, this righteousness that we do not have naturally, but that we have to have, does not come from us. There is no way that we can work this up because we do not start with it. Now, here's what I want you to imagine. Let's say that this is a ledger, okay? And this is the midpoint of the ledger. This is the positive part of the ledger, and this is the negative part of the ledger. And that this would, let's say, first of all, this is your checking account, okay? It's good if you have a balance up here. This is good, all right? This means you are in the black, okay? If you have overdrawn your checking account, then you are in debt. You are in the red. That's not good, okay? Now, our problem is that our spiritual account before God is a twofold problem. We need infinite righteousness. We need to be righteous in order to be in His presence. We need to be righteous in order to be accepted by Him. Not only do we not have righteousness, but we have a debt. We are in debt. I'm thinking of that old hymn, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. Do you remember the one line in there? Be of sin a double cure. That is exactly what the hymn writer was speaking of. We need a double cure. We need our sins forgiven. We need our debt wiped out. But if we only have our debt wiped out, if we're only forgiven, that just gets us to neutral. That's not good enough. We not only need our sin forgiven, we need a righteousness that we don't have. Where are you going to get that? It's only from God. That brings us to the next preposition. This righteousness of God is available through faith in Jesus Christ. I'm going to come back to this later on. But saving faith is the knowledge of what Christ has done. It is the agreement that it is true. And it is the complete dependency of my life upon it. And the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all who believe. So when you put those three prepositions together, this is what we have. The righteousness of God is generously available, but on very narrow terms. The righteousness that comes from God, that is applied to the account of sinners, which changes their status before God for eternity, is called the gospel. And since it comes from God, it is not available for one's own interpretation, but it is abundantly available for one's application. You and I do not have the freedom to rewrite the gospel, for if we did that, then it would no longer be from God, it would be from us. But since it comes from God, it works. So that brings me to the second part. And here are the great words that I want to draw your attention to. First of all, justified. This is a hard one.
It's a hard one because justification, as it is often taught by most religions, and justification as it is basically assumed by our hearts, we naturally think that when we're justified, that we're made righteous. And that is why there is so much emphasis upon how you perform, acting the right part, saying the right things, doing the right ceremonies, having the right terminology. Ceremonies are supposed to be the things that you need to do in order to make you acceptable before God. Church is supposed to help you clean up your act so that God will accept you. But the problem is you cannot be made righteous. Justification does not mean being made righteous. Justification means declared righteous. When we get to chapter 4, and we look at Abraham, who is an illustration of justification, and that is Paul's whole argument. He is going back into the Old Testament, and he is showing from the life of Abraham that this truth was already present in the Old Testament. And I believe in chapter 4 and verse 5, you have the most convincing statement in all of the Bible as to what is the true nature of justification. It means to be declared righteous. It is a legal term. So, the point is this. In the eyes of the court of God, every single person in his own natural condition is absolutely 100% thoroughly guilty before God and cannot rescue himself. There is nothing that a sinner can do in order to get himself out of the sentence of condemnation that he is under. He has no resources that he can offer up to God that God will accept. But now, there's a righteousness of God, verse 21 says. There's a righteousness that comes from God, that's been manifested. It's apart from the law. It doesn't come by the rules that you keep. Although the law and prophets bear witness to it. No. Verse 22, the righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. All have sinned. You have sinned. I have sinned. All of us have sinned. All of us fall short of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? Now, it is all that God is. If you took all of his attributes, his communicable attributes, his incommunicable attributes, everything that God is in you, and you summed it all up, that is his glory. And we are woefully short of that. Justification means to be declared righteous. Here's how it works. This microphone's really bugging me tonight. I don't know why. It just keeps popping off my ears. Sorry. All right. Let's say this is you, okay? And let's say that this represents Christ. When Christ came to the earth, he came as an infant and grew up to full adulthood. He did not come
and in for a long weekend and just get this thing over with in a few days. And why not? Because he had to, in his own life, he had to fulfill all of the righteous requirements that the law demanded. God had set a standard of this is what his creation is supposed to be. And we've all fallen short of that. But not Christ. When Christ was 6 months old, he was exactly what a six-month-old should be. And he responded exactly as a six-month-old should respond. He was perfect in every way. When he was 2 years old, he was a perfect two-year-old. That would make you a believer, wouldn't it? Some of you are going, I could only imagine, you know. And on it went. He was an absolutely perfect child. No wonder his younger brothers hated him. I mean, you know, everything that he was supposed to do, he did. There wasn't anything that he wasn't supposed to do that he didn't do. Everything that he was supposed to say, he said. He left no words unsaid. There was no conversation that he went away from going, I should have said that. No, he always said exactly what he should have said. Nor did he ever go away from a conversation going, I shouldn't have said that. No, everything was absolutely perfect. So, what Christ did is he, in his life, he fulfilled what righteousness was. He satisfied the law. And so Christ, when he went to the cross, he brought to the cross an absolutely perfect life of righteousness. And because, mind you, that he was the infinite Son of God, his righteousness was of an infinite quality. The perfect righteousness. So, when Christ went to the cross, he brought with him all of that perfect righteousness. The life that he lived gave him a righteousness that he brought with him. What justification is, it means this. When you look to Christ and you trust him, there's a transaction that takes place. First of all, your sins are transferred from off of you on to Christ. And we will see what happens with that word propitiation, which we'll come to in a minute. But the short answer is that what God the Father did is that he poured out his wrath upon his Son when his Son died on the cross, and his wrath against your sin was satisfied, so that you, when you trust in Christ, you are forgiven. Forgiveness means your sin is taken off of your account and it's placed upon Christ. So let's go back to our ledger. What that means is when you're forgiven is that you're now brought up to this point. That's forgiveness, but that's only half of justification. The problem of your sin is taken care of. But because Christ lived a perfectly righteous life, when you trust Christ, not only do you give Him your sin, but He in turn credits you with His righteousness. And so that's why it's like you taking off your filthy, raggedy, sinful clothing and leaving it at the cross, and Christ put that on and bore the wrath of that, and then Christ in return giving you His perfect robe of righteousness, so that now when the Father looks at you, He looks at you through the lens of the righteousness of His Son applied to your account. That means this, that when God sees you, He looks at you as if everything that Jesus did, you did. Everything that Jesus said, you said. To remember at the baptism of Christ, what did the Father say? This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. That's how the Father sees you. And some of you struggle with that deeply. You struggle with performance. You struggle with, am I ever good enough? No! You're not! He is. Christ is. If you are in Christ, enjoy it. Your Father is pleased with you, but it's not because of what you have done. It's because of the righteousness of His Son that's been applied to your account. And He looks at you and He says, this is my girl in whom I'm well pleased. This is my boy in whom I'm well pleased. This because of Christ. That's justification. Being declared righteous in the eyes of God with a righteousness that is not my own. He took my sin and gave me His righteousness. He took my debt. He took my liability. And He gave me His riches and His resources. What happens when a really, really wealthy boy, I mean some guy that's got millions, marries a poor, needy girl? The day they get married, that girl is worth millions. And what do people say? What'd he see in her? Guess what? You're the girl. I'm the girl. What did he see in us? Man, I don't know. That's the first word. And are justified. Here's the second word. By His grace. Grace is undeserved favor. I often tell this illustration. Because I think many of us can relate to it. If you drive down 12 Mile Road, there's oftentimes a police officer sitting in our parking lot, by the way, often using our sign as a way to cover up. They don't do it quite as much because 12 Mile Road used to be a 35 mile an hour speed limit. What a glorious day when it was moved to 45. When somebody announced that to me, I mean, you talk about gospel. It was like good news, man. That was good. I never sped on 12 Mile Road because they're just always, always, always there, it seems. But let's say that one morning you are going down 12 Mile Road and you're not doing 45, you're doing 70. and one of our local police officers pulls you over, and he clocks you at going 70, gets your license and registration, and promptly hands you a ticket for going, what would that be, 35 over? Is that right? No, 25. That's 25. 25 over. We don't want to make it worse than what it is. All right, 25 over. That's probably a $175 fine, I'm guessing. A friend of mine the other day was going down the interstate, and there were two lanes of traffic being squeezed into one. You know, all those construction things that you know, many of you are really nice and you get over in time, and then the people that keep blowing by, that's not good for my sanctification. I'm just telling you right now. You know, I'm one of those that kind of gets out and blocks them. You know, I just really wish. I'm driving my father-in-law's truck right now. So usually I have a little vehicle, but I'm going to be on the road tomorrow. So maybe I'll try that in one of those construction zones. But anyway, that's beside the point. A friend of mine decided to be one of those cars that sped ahead and at the last minute cuts over in front of somebody. And there just happened to be a police officer there. $350. Oh, he got relieved. So I would not recommend that, by the way. But anyway, let's say you're going down 12-mile road and you're doing 70 miles an hour and you get pulled over and that officer gives you a ticket for going 25 over. Is that fair? Is that fair? Is it fair? It's hard to say it, isn't it? It is fair. That's justice. Now, when the officer has pulled you over, what more than likely is going through your mind? You know, of all the drug dealers that are in this county right now, what are you doing worried about me? You know, we think of all of these other worst case scenarios, but that is justice, getting what you deserve. Let's say the next morning you didn't learn your lesson. And you're going down 12-mile road at 70 miles an hour and the same officer sitting in the same place and he pulls you over. But this time after he takes your license and registration and recognizes you, he says, please don't do it again. I'm just giving you a warning. That's called mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Now let's say it's the next morning. Same thing happens. Same officer, same place. And this time, after he takes your driver's license and registration and comes back from his vehicle, he hands you not only your driver's license and registration, but he gives you a gift card to Texas Roadhouse and says, have a good dinner tonight. You laugh. You say, that's absurd. But that's grace. Grace is getting what I don't deserve. Justice is getting what I deserve. Mercy is not getting what I deserved. Grace is getting what I don't deserve. Because God is a God of justice, His justice had to be satisfied. So His justice was satisfied when our sins were punished in Christ, which freed God to be able to show us what He loves to show us, and that He is a God of grace, who, though you deserve wrath, has given you not only pardon, He's given you righteousness. When I was first starting out in the ministry, and I was trying to learn how to preach, many of my sermons were stories in search of a text. You know what I mean? I would find a really good story and think, oh, this is fantastic. Now I just got to find a Bible verse somewhere, you know, to anchor it to. And I was very passionate about the gospel, and actually thought that for a time that I was, that what I wanted to do would be go into what was understood in those days as evangelism and just travel from church to church and preach for a week of meetings and then go to another church and do that. And I kind of envisioned that I was going to live my life pulling a trailer. And actually, it was on those terms that, with that assumption, that I asked Kathy to marry me, and she agreed to marry me thinking that that's how life was going to be for us. So the fact that life hasn't been that way has actually been a bit of a unexpected joy. But I remember coming across this story that I thought was, wow, this is really, really gripping. And it is. I mean, it's a very heart-wrenching story. It's the story of a guy named John Griffin, who operated a great railroad drawbridge along the Mississippi River in the late 1930s. And the gist of the story is that John had an 8-year-old son who went with him one day to work. And John fell and got his leg caught in the cogs of one of the two main gears while the bridge was in an upright position. And a 400-passenger train was roaring toward that raised bridge, and his job was to put down that bridge. If he didn't put down that bridge, that passenger train would crash and those 400 people would die. But when he realized that his son's leg was caught in the gear, that if he put down that bridge, it would be at the expense of his son. The thing about that story is that in order to save those people, John had to sacrifice his son. But the reason I should never have told that story is because John that day was caught in the midst of two terrible decisions. Do I kill my son and save these people, or save my son and kill these people? God was not caught in the midst of a dilemma. God did not reluctantly give the order and put down the bridge. He did not reluctantly sacrifice his son for our sins, and now he looks at us and says, "You owe me." No. Before God made the world, God made the decision to love you. Before God made the world, Jesus agreed to die for you. That's why the book of Ephesians says, before the creation of the world, you were chosen in Him. God chose grace. That's what He is. He chose to create you so that He could show you what He is. And what He is that He loves to give people what they don't deserve. When tragedy happens and I'm faced with that nagging question of Why did this happen? Why did this take place? Why did this person have to go through this? Why is this little one suffering? Why is this? And it always goes back all the way to that question that we'll run into in chapter 9. And it's, you know, where did sin come from? Where did evil originate from? Why did God allow that? I think that when we study grace, that's when we get the closest to understanding that issue. Because the only way for God to show off all of His glory, and part of His glory is His grace, in order for God to show that off, there had to be a need. The third word, and I will stop with this. It's the word redemption. Also there in verse number 24. Let me explain that concept with a story. It's a story of a man named Joe who was a respected man in the community. He came from good stock, if you know what I mean. And so it was quite a surprise that a man of Joe's integrity would wind up getting married to Gretchen. Gretchen, let's say, had more than just a little independent streak in her. Gretchen had a reputation. She had a reputation that just didn't fit Joe at all. In fact, nobody could quite understand what Joe saw in her, why Joe would pursue her. But they got married, and for a while their marriage seemed to go fine. In the course of time, Gretchen had a son, and Joe became a dad. But it was after that that things became very, very confusing. Gretchen became pregnant again, and this time there was some talk that Joe was not the dad. And she gave birth to a girl, and after her birth, Joe confirmed it. The girl wasn't his. And yet he stayed with Gretchen. Not too many guys would do that, but Joe did. And a couple of years later, Gretchen was expecting again, and this time the same rumors made the rounds, and this time after another boy was born, Joe once again confirmed the rumors that the boy was not his either. But following the birth of this boy, it was Gretchen who left Joe, not Joe who left. Joe had been faithful. Joe had provided well for his family and had done more than what most fathers or husbands would do. But Gretchen didn't want to be faithful. The lure of the city life and the pull of her past drew her back to the life that really she had always known, the life that in her heart she had never really left. She didn't want to pretend anymore. She didn't want to play games anymore. The shame and the abuse of the streets was familiar to her. As foolish as it was, she chose it. She went back to it. Now, many of you recognize that story. It's right out of the Bible. I just changed the names. It's the story of the prophet Hosea. His wife's name was Gomer. Sometime later, after Gomer had left Hosea, she crashed. She absolutely hit the bottom of the barrel. And even in her sinful practices, she couldn't pay for her expenses. She was so far into debt, the only thing that she could do was to actually sell herself as a slave. And so there in the marketplace of Samaria, the capital city of Israel, where slaves were sold, Gomer was auctioned off to the highest bidder. And when the bidding was over, it was Hosea, who had gone to the market and paid for his wife. He outbid all of the others and brought her back. That is redemption. And that is exactly what Christ has done for you and me, because we are Gomer. We call it redemption. He bought us back. The bid that He made and the price that He paid was His own blood. There is nothing that is more precious, more effective.
We are the slaves to sin. We are shackled with a debt that we cannot pay, with chains that we cannot break, answering to a master who damns us. But Christ came, and He paid the debt of our sin. He came into the slave market and broke our chains. And in exchange for our chains, He gave us His righteousness. Redemption is translated from a word that means market, referring to the slave market. It is a beautiful concept that carries with it some powerful responsibilities. God has redeemed you from that market and has redeemed you into community. All of that is part of what we observe even when we celebrate the Lord's table together. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Next Sunday night, no, that's a business meeting. 2 weeks from tonight, if you can hang on that long, we'll pick up with verse 25, because that is a critical aspect of the gospel as well. Father, we thank You. Oh, we thank You. We enjoy You. We are humbled by You. We confess our that we just are often so calloused. How glorious the gospel really is. And we thank You for just laying it out so plainly for us in Your Word, that we might be able to look to You and not to ourself. And tonight we look to You. We recognize that it was Christ and Christ alone who bore the weight of our sin. It was Christ and Christ alone who lived in our place and died in our place. And so we look and we believe in Christ alone. And we acknowledge that all of our attempts to save ourselves, all of our self-righteousness, all of our pride, we just pour contempt on it, because it is nothing. Our hope is Christ, our double cure, whose name we pray. Amen.